Let us open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Does anyone need a Bible before Sam sits down? All right. First Samuel chapter 18. And going through this chapter, on the surface there's a whole lot going on, but it's well known. But after studying it all week, it really comes to mind to me that what God is showing us, at least maybe for me or for us specifically in this chapter, is a simple but very difficult thing. How to cope when life is not fair. Amen. Now, we all should be old enough to realize that life is not fair. And yet we always expect it to be. And when it's not, we seem to be disappointed. Or we seem to be shocked. Or we seem to be upset. But, I mean, come on, it's life. As we go through chapter 18, we're going to see that there are three individuals who are faced with the unfairness of life and how they react to it. In chapter 17, we watched a teenager take down one of Israel's most formidable enemies simply because it was important to him to uphold Yahweh's honor. Amen. He put his life on the line just because he thought Yahweh's honor was important. Now in chapter 18, we're going to see that Goliath's fall shook more than just the ground. After the initial relief of deliverance, everybody's comfortable, everybody's happy. After the compulsory glad handing that always follows a victory, we see begins one of the longest and most convoluted conflicts in the biblical record. And that is, obviously Saul and David. Well, let me just say, Saul and David are the main characters of this conflict. But the conflict isn't really between Saul and David. It's actually between Saul and God. Amen. David just happens to be the target. And I mean, personally, I think if it had been between just Saul and David, David could have took him out no problem. I mean, he handled Goliath no problem, Amen. So Saul wouldn't have been a big deal. But then you think, well, if it's between him and Yahweh, why didn't God just get rid of Saul? And that's an interesting question. It's an important question because we need to understand, why didn't God just get rid of Saul? And that question shows us that this conflict itself is very revealing because it reveals the true wickedness of Saul's heart. And all the conniving and the murderous actions that he takes against David. But more importantly, the difficult circumstances that Yahweh allows into David's life exists to show David and to show us what it actually looks like to be a man after God's own heart. Amen. It's one thing to say it. Amen. It's another thing to live it. Saying that you're a man or a woman after God's own heart doesn't necessarily make it true. This heart attitude must be revealed. And the only way it can be revealed is through difficulties. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 gives us a very disturbing portion of Scripture that's hard to understand. Hebrews 5:8, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, come on. Jesus Christ is God. How is it possible for God to learn anything? But the Bible clearly states that he learned obedience. Now, is the writer of Hebrews telling us that Jesus moved from disobedience into obedience while he was on this earth? No, absolutely not. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying, as God, that he didn't learn how to obey. What he learned was what was involved in obedience. Amen. What obedience would cost him. That's what he learned. And he learned that it would cost him his life. Amen. And so David is learning what it means to be a man after God's own heart. David is learning the depths of what it will cost him to be obedient to God. In all things. Amen. In all things. Amen. You know, we like to pat ourselves on the back when we're obedient to God in just a few things. Yeah. I did that one, God. Hey, God says, hey, what about all the rest of them? It is a quality that we must acquire. And we acquire it through life, through the difficulties of life. But let's begin. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, this is talking about David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Amen. Now, right away, we're introduced again to Jonathan. And we know who this guy is. We've seen Jonathan as a remarkably brave man of faith in previous chapters. He is a man who is willing to fight a one-man war against the Philistines. I mean, he's going to do it himself. If no one else is going to go, I'm going to go. God will be with me. We'll take care of it. And he did this on two different occasions. Now, after David's debrief with Saul, you know, you have to have your action after-action report. Jonathan is there listening to David speak, and I'm sure he heard David talk about how, you know, he wasn't afraid of Goliath. He was more afraid of letting God down. He was more afraid of God's name being besmirched. He was so concerned with God's honor that he was going to step out and take care of it. Amen. And Jonathan, I believe, for the first time in his life says, wow, there's somebody that thinks like me. Amen. There's somebody that has the same kind of heart that I have. Jonathan is immediately taken with David, and it's not hard to see why, because they're a whole lot alike. Both of them had a great trust in God. Amen. Both of them were men of action. And both of them, more importantly, had a real relationship with Yahweh. Amen. They had a vibrant relationship. But we also need to understand there were some differences between these two guys. Jonathan obviously is going to be a little bit older. Some people say 5 years, some people say 15 years or more. Jonathan had been in the army for a while. He is head of a third of the army. He was a seasoned soldier. This is the first time David had met the enemy in battle. Jonathan was also the firstborn son of a king, while David was the lastborn son of a farmer. That's not good. It's never good. And this means that Jonathan wasn't just a prince in Israel. He was the crown prince in Israel. And by everyone's expectations, Jonathan was going to be the next king of Israel. Amen. By everyone else's expectations. Not God. Mm-hmm. Certainly not David. Amen. David knew what Samuel told him. David was anointed. David knew he was going to be the next king. Amen. And here you have these two who have the greatest reason to hate each other, and they don't. They actually love each other. They actually respect one another. And that kind of brings up some questions for us in our Western culture and our ideas of what's fair and what's right and what should happen. In chapter 14, Jonathan had, in essence, become the savior of Israel all by himself. He just stepped out there and said, we're going to take on the enemy no matter what happens. And Jonathan has shown himself to be royal material. I mean, here's a guy who ought to be king of Israel. While his dad was sitting under the pomegranate tree waiting it out, Jonathan went and took care of business. Amen. This is the guy that should have been king. Amen. He'd make a wonderful king, but the tragedy is he'll never get that opportunity. He's never going to be king. Sure, he's the crown prince, but he's already been rejected as king by Yahweh, because Yahweh has already rejected Saul's dynasty. That was the first rejection of Saul. Amen. Jonathan is perfectly suited for kingship, for a kingship that he can never have. And as soon as we say that, immediately our mind starts to ask the obvious questions. Well, why not? I mean, why can't he be king instead of Saul? Why does he have to be removed? Why does he have to miss his big break just because his dad made stupid choices? Why does he have to play second fiddle to David? What is God doing? You know? What, why is God playing this part? And these questions, for our benefit or from our perspective, seem to be normal because those are the obvious questions that pop into our mind. But they're also revealing. They also reveal a deficiency in us. Amen. In our thinking. Because we have been infused with the 21st century Western culture that we live in. And by all accounts, to us, self-fulfillment, why, it's a right. I have the right to be successful. I have the right to reach the pinnacle of whatever I'm capable of reaching. Do I not? I mean, if I have the effort, if I have the discipline, if I have the ingenuity, should not my efforts be rewarded with success? That's the way we believe. That's the way we think. Of course, if we're Christians, we're going to be happy to confess that it's the Lord that helped us to reach our endeavors. Because we always need the help, right? I mean, let's just be serious. I mean, we did it, but God helped. You know, I heard one girl, and she learned this from church. If it's going to be, it's up to me. Really? Yeah. That's what they teach you in church? My goodness. But isn't that really what we're thinking? Why couldn't Jonathan? I mean, he'd make a perfect king. Why not? Come on, God, let's just work this out. But you know what? Jonathan seems to know better. Amen. And Jonathan seems to take a different tack. Jonathan doesn't view the kingdom as belonging to his father or as belonging to himself. As far as Jonathan was concerned, it was Yahweh's kingdom. Amen. And it was his right to do whatever he wanted with that kingdom. Amen. For Jonathan, the kingdom wasn't his to seize. The kingdom wasn't his to rule. The kingdom was simply his to serve.
That's right.
And could it be, and this is really the point, could it be that a tragic life really isn't tragic if it's lived in faithfulness to the Lord and the circumstances that He brings to us?
Amen. Yes.
What are our expectations? What are the expectations of your life? What are your expectations for this new year? Well, God's going to make a way. God's going to make it happen. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Really?
God's
going to
do it.
You see, the point that I'm trying to make is that our expectations don't really mean anything.
Amen.
What is God's expectation?
Amen.
What is God's expectation for my life? What does He want me to do? And if I'm putting my efforts into answering that question, then we'll see God's expectations met. But if I spend the next 12 months trying to beat out my expectations, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to be miserable next year. I'll be miserable all through this year. And then when I get to the end of this year, I'll be thinking, why in the world happened? What is God doing? Well, God's just trying to break through your knuckle skull. You know, that thick skull that we have. And He's going to do it this year, and He'll do it next year. He'll do it as long as it takes. He will do it.
Amen.
He didn't have to do it with Jonathan. Jonathan was the crown prince. But Jonathan recognized that David was going to be the next king. And look, they entered into a covenant. I'm spending way too much time on this point. Jonathan is taken with David, and what does he do? He initiates a binding covenant between the two of them. Literally, the Hebrew says they cut a covenant. Now, if you're an animal lover, you're not going to like this. But when you enter into a covenant, what you do is you take an animal and you cut it in half. Not sideways, but long ways.
Amen.
Split down the middle. You lay those halves on the ground and both parties walk between those halves. And that is an agreement. And the agreement states that I will uphold my end of this covenant, and if I don't, I shall be just like this animal.
Amen.
I'm willing to die. So they cut a covenant. This is a serious thing. This is a serious agreement between the two. But initiating a covenant wasn't all that Jonathan did. What also he did, he removed his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, and he gave them to David. Now, on the surface, we might think, well, David needed it. I mean, he's just a farmer. He doesn't have all the stuff. But there's more to it than that.
Amen.
There's way more to it than that. This is both a significant and a surprising action, because in that culture, clothes signify the person and it signifies the position.
Amen.
Jonathan is surrendering the outfit of the crown prince, and he's giving it to an upstart. You didn't do that in that kind of culture. You didn't give away your throne rights to someone else. No, in that culture, you eliminated the competition.
Yes.
So in this act, Jonathan renounces his position as crown prince and he transfers the right of succession to David, at least as far as he was concerned.
Amen.
In Jonathan's mind, he was saying, David, you're the man. I want to enter into this covenant. And we're going to see later on what the covenant was about. Because in that covenant, Jonathan said, look, I'm going to let you be king. I'm going to, not that it was his, you know, call. But in, as far as I'm concerned, you're going to be king. And when you are king, yeah, just take care of my family.
Amen.
You know, don't kill my family. Which is what they always did.
Yeah.
You know, you want to eliminate the competition. But Jonathan refuses to bow to the expectations of his culture. One theologian said this, that this deed on his part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ who is truly Israel's king.
Amen.
And of course we're Americans and we are born with rights and we value those rights. But when it comes to God, we have no rights.
Amen. It's true.
We have no expectations. We simply have surrender. And Jonathan is faced with the same dilemma we all face at some point. What to do when life is not fair? Do we fight and scratch to have our own way? Do we question God's love? Do we check out of the fight? A lot of people do that. Well, I give up. I'm just not going to worry about it anymore. Or do we, like Jonathan, do we recognize God's providence and do we just roll with it?
Amen.
This is what God wants to do? Well, let's just do what God wants to do.
Amen.
In this chapter, we're going to see a couple of great examples of how to deal with the unseeming fairness of life. And one really bad example of what not to do. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over, set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David's response to all of this was to act wisely. Not proudly, but to act wisely. And because he acted wisely, he was accepted by everyone who saw him, by everyone that he met. And of course, initially Saul may have been pleased that his new assistant was so well received, but David's popularity has just taken off. And we know what Saul is like. So let's read on. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands. And he liked that verse.
Oh, yeah.
But then they also said, and David his 10,000. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute now. And then Saul was very angry.
Yeah.
And the saying displeased him. And he said, why, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now what more could he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Uh-huh. The honeymoon was over. Now comes the real world. Now comes life. So as they're making their way home from Operation Big Lug, all the women in all the cities they passed by, they came out to sing. This was the new hit song. It was topping all the charts in Israel. Everyone was singing it. And everyone really seemed to like the song, except Saul. Saul was the only one that had a problem with it. And it wasn't so much the melody. He could still dance to it. Yeah. It was the lyrics. The lyrics that he hated. That's what really bothered him. Now, we need to understand the song wasn't meant to be a political song. And it wasn't meant to be a slight against Saul. It was a victory song.
Amen.
It was a time of rejoicing. And they wanted to praise God for his help. But in all of this, we need to understand, Saul is like the older brother at the prodigal son's party, you know. He's just not having any of it. He just can't find it in himself to be happy for someone else if he's not getting the glory. I mean, they just won a great victory, but Saul's not happy because they're not singing about him. Well, they are singing about him, just not the right way. In Saul's mind, it's all, what about me? What about me? Well, what about you?
Yeah.
And in this we see the depravity of Saul's heart. You see, the reality is the song did praise Saul.
Yeah.
It praised him better than what he deserved.
True.
It ascribed to him thousands of enemies slain. And what's wrong with that? Isn't it enough to slay thousands?
Yeah.
And we know good and well Saul didn't slay thousands. I mean, he had 40 days of listening to Goliath spout off, and what was he doing? He was sitting on the sidelines, sitting on his hands. He did nothing. He did nothing. But yet, they still ascribed to him thousands. But that's not enough. Not for Saul. Not as long as someone else was being ascribed tens of thousands. Hey, we got a problem with that. So here we see Saul was envious, and he was resentful when he should have been grateful. Because they were treating him better than he deserved. So why was Saul so angry? Why was Saul so upset? Why did it bother him so much? I'll tell you why. Because he did not have a right relationship with God. That's what bothered him. That's what was eating him alive. He didn't have a right relationship with God. All Saul had to affirm his wicked heart was the praise of men. That's what he was looking for. And when David received more praise than him, well, it just ate him up.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, what's he going to do? He's angry, he's upset, but he's also insecure. Look what he said there at the end of verse 8. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? You know what that is? That's a sign of a guilty conscience. He immediately went. All they did was say, hey, David killed his 10,000. Oh, what more can he have but the kingdom? Well, you know good and well, somebody's going to have the kingdom after you.
Amen.
But the problem is, Saul recalled Samuel's word. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And he knew it was his own sin that disqualified him from being king. And he was hanging on to the throne through the energy of his flesh. And it was killing him.
Yeah.
It literally was killing him. Now, an honorable man would have stepped aside and allowed the Lord's anointed to take his rightful place on the throne. But if Saul had been an honorable man, he wouldn't be in this predicament.
Amen.
So we can cross that out.
Amen.
That's not going to happen. Saul is exactly in this mess because he's not an honorable man. So Saul has a problem here. We also need to step back and understand that David has a problem here too. This is also a dangerous time for David. Because for the first time in his life, David's popular.
Yeah.
I mean, he is the man that everyone's singing about. I mean, that's just it. If everyone's singing your praises, that's a good sign you're popular.
Yeah.
But how did David react to it? This newfound popularity. Well, he received it well. In this environment of praise and popularity, it would have been easy to let it go to his head, but David still behaved wisely. Now, I'm sure he was glad to hear all the songs, all the singing, all the affirming words, but the thing is, he didn't allow it to dominate his thinking. He didn't allow it to change his opinion of himself. David knew who he was.
Yes.
He knew who he was in the grand scheme of things. He knew who he was before God. And that's important.
Amen.
He kept the heart and the mind of a shepherd even during this season of great success.
Yes.
And that was really the key. This couldn't have been easy for someone who was so recently considered insignificant, even by his own family. You remember, David was so low on the totem pole when Samuel said, "Bring the family in for the barbecue." They didn't even call the boy.
Nope.
"Hey, you just stay out there and keep the sheep. We'll take care of this." This was actually a test for David.
Amen.
It was a test that Satan wanted to use to bring David down, but at the same time, it was a test that Yahweh wanted to use to build David up.
Amen.
David had never got this kind of recognition while he was tending sheep. You know, the sheep never danced and sang his praises, even after he risked his life to save them from a predator. They didn't care. That's all he got.
That's
all he got. After all his hard work and all that danger, all he got was more sheep. But now he's facing the challenge of success.
Amen.
And many people can handle adversity well enough who will then turn around and stumble over the challenge of success.
Yeah.
Now, how did David manage this? Well, despite the dangers inherent in being a shepherd, the obvious lack of praise and popularity, during that time, David was simply content. And he was happy as a shepherd because in his mind he was doing it as to the Lord. He didn't need praise. He didn't need popularity. The job that he was doing it for the Lord. In his mind, David says, "Well, I love the Lord. I'm going to do my best. The Lord will be my reward. He will reward me for my efforts. I don't need people to tell me how good I am."
Amen.
And because his heart was right when he was out in the field, when he came in, he was able to behave wisely, even when all the praise and the popularity was coming towards him. You see, God had built a character in David out in the shepherd's field. And now David lived his life for the Lord, not for other people. Now, it wasn't that David wasn't concerned about other people. He just wasn't concerned about their opinions of him. He was concerned about God's opinion. That's what mattered to him the most. I'm sure other people's opinion mattered, but God's opinion mattered most. He cared more about God's opinion than anyone else's. And so, David was actually able to maintain a clear head. But the tests keep coming. Look at verse 10. "And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand." Now you see, immediately you see a contrast. David was playing music with his hand. Saul sitting there with a spear. And you know, if you got a spear in your hand, eventually you're going to use it. You're going to use it for something. You're going to pick your teeth. You're going to push the dog out of the way. Or you're going to use it for something. In verse 11, "And Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped his presence twice." Twice?
Yeah.
We're going to talk about that. But apparently, being the court musician was just as dangerous as being a shepherd.
Amen.
And here you go, Saul's having one of his fits again. And we remember from the previous chapter that the distressing spirit had come upon Saul after the Spirit of the Lord left him. And they needed someone to calm him down. So they said, "Well, hey, let's hire this guy. He's a shepherd, but he plays a good tune. And maybe he can help him." So that became David's job, to just soothe Saul when he was having one of his fits. And here he is. Now, apparently, everybody thought when Saul had one of his fits, he couldn't control himself. The verse here tells us Saul was very much in control. It was his decision to throw the spear, not the distressing spirit. But nobody else seemed to know that. David didn't seem to know it. Though he may have made it seem like he wasn't in his right mind, Saul clearly tried to kill David. But this is another test for David. How is David going to react to this? How would you react to it? I mean, if he threw the spear and missed, well, I mean, I think my first reaction is to dig that spear out of the wall and throw it back. Let me show you how to do that. This is how it's done. Would David pick up the spear? Would he throw it back? I mean, could you blame him if he did? But David didn't do any of that. He just escaped. He escaped. He could have easily claimed self-defense. Hey, it's all in self-defense. Self-defense. And he probably would have gotten away with it. But you see, David also has a different agenda. It wasn't a matter of what he could get away with. All that mattered to David was what God wanted. What does God want me to do? And David was determined to leave the matter in God's hand and not take the throne for himself. He must have decided that early because the temptation came early. It was right there. All he had to do was just pop that little heart and it would all be done. And he would be right where he needed to be. But David had decided, I'm not going to do it myself. God wants me on the throne, he'll have to put me on the throne. If God wants to get rid of Saul, he'll have to get rid of Saul. I'm not going to do it. Yahweh would have to take care of Saul in his own time and in his own way because David was determined never to lay a hand on him. And in so doing, David actually dodged the spiritual spear as well as the physical spear. He dodged that spear of bitterness. And that a spear of bitterness could pin him just as much to a wall of selfishness and maliciousness and murder as that spear that Saul was throwing. Because he knew that if he were to take matters into his own hands, it would make him no better than Saul. And what would happen to Israel? They'd be getting the same thing all over again. But I can understand David dodging a bullet once. But the Bible says he actually escaped from Saul's presence twice. Now, we know the old saying, fool me once, shame on me. Shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But apparently David didn't know that. And that word twice is the most disturbing word of all. Because it means that after the first miss, David actually went back and played for Saul again. I don't know. I think after the first, I'd be looking for another job. You know? If the boss is going to treat you that way, you might be better off doing something else. I think once would be enough for me. I mean, I draw the line at one near miss. If I fall off of a ladder once, I'm not going to get back on it, okay?
Amen.
I'm usually smart enough to do that. I mean, once is submission, right? Second time, well, that's just stupidity. David, you're asking for it. But there's a sense that you could say that David's submission to the Lord really didn't start until he sat back down the second time. See, before he didn't know what was going on. He was just doing his job. But now he knows the danger. Now he knows what Saul is capable of. And now he really has to trust the Lord. Amen. See, oftentimes we're quite willing to trust the Lord until something bad happens. And then it's like, oh God, this must not be what you want. I'm leaving. God's like, wait, where are you going?
Yeah.
It's still the same guy. The same God that protected David from Goliath is going to be the same God that protects him from Saul. If he did it once, he could do it twice. He could do it 10 times.
Amen.
You see, this is what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
To simply trust the Lord and do what He's called you to do. To let faith and obedience take precedence over fear and self-preservation. You know, sometimes those are our most cherished qualities. I'm going to take care of myself, God. You don't have to worry about it. I'll take care of myself. God said, don't worry about yourself. Worry about being faithful. Worry about being obedient.
Amen.
Now what happens? Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And that's the problem in a nutshell.
Yeah.
David had the Spirit of the Lord. Saul didn't. It was all gone. Saul had the spear, but David had the Lord. And Saul knew that he was outmatched, and all the spears in the world couldn't defeat David because the Lord was with him. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before him. And that's just a euphemism for he went out to battle and he came in successful. Everybody loves a winner. And a wise one at that. The Lord was with David. Unfortunately, this only made Saul fear David that much more. The problem was Saul feared David, but he didn't fear the Lord. And that's where he should have started. And so this reality sets the tone for the rest of the book. David is the object of Yahweh's favor, and he at the same time, he is the object of Saul's malice and hatred. And Saul's schemes to eliminate David, they remain a secret throughout chapter 18, although you might find it hard to believe after reading that he's thrown a spear at him. But again, everybody thought that's just, you know, he's having one of his fits. They didn't realize he was targeting David. David seems to be unaware of the danger. What is obvious to us, if it's not obvious to David, is the fact that the Lord's Spirit is being graciously poured out on David, along with his goodness and his provision and his divine protection. God is taking care of David, even in his own ignorance. Amen. God takes care of David when he doesn't realize he needs to be taken care of. Let's just read through this last half of the chapter. It's pretty self-explanatory. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Saul was playing the law of averages. Eventually he can't win them all. Yeah. And so David said to Saul, "Well, who am I? And what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" See, David's not reading his own press clippings.
Right.
David doesn't listen to that song all the time. Amen. David realizes that, hey, I'm just the son of a farmer and you're a king. This doesn't really seem to be too good. But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite as a wife. So, why would Saul offer his daughter to David? Well, again, he was hoping that David would get stuck in a pinch with the Philistines. I mean, in his mind, if he couldn't kill David, maybe the Philistines could do it. But they didn't. But Yahweh refused to honor Saul's evil manipulations. And eventually, he reneged on his promise. And it might have been he was hoping to get David to lash out in anger. "You promised her to me." Maybe tarnish his reputation before Israel. David was too smart for that. He was like, "Oh, it's not going to happen? Okay with me. Maybe she wasn't that pretty."
Amen.
Who knows? I don't think that was a problem. I think the problem was that David knew that he didn't have the funds to pay the dowry. But Saul's got a plan for that too. Now, verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Hey, we could use this. So, and I picture Saul, you know, rubbing his hands, trying to. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him." Well, that's great. You never want to hear that from your father-in-law.
Yeah, really.
"And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-laws.'" What are we, back in high school?
Yeah.
So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry from but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." And so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Now there are a lot of events in the Bible that I wish we had, you know, just a picture. You know, when Moses crossed the Red Sea, I'd love to see that. This, on the other hand, is a portion of the Bible that I'm glad we don't have pictures to show us what's going on here. Saul thought Michal's love for David would be useful to him. And so he had his servants talk it up. But David's not quite sure, because it's not a small thing to become the son-in-law of a king. And David is strapped for cash. Saul says, "Don't sweat it, man. Just bring in some trophies." Now, not to be... Well, we're all grown-ups. mostly. And but, you know, you get the idea. I think currently now it's... If you hunt nutria, it's $5 a tail. It's a bounty. And that's basically what Saul wanted. I think it's worth 100. You go out there and you get them. Of course, as we all know, you got to kill them before you can get them. But again, Saul's trusting in the law of averages. But David had that beat because David's trusting in the Lord.
Amen.
Now again, David could have stood in front of Saul and said, "Hey, there's a 9-foot grave out in the Valley of Elah that says, I deserve this woman. That should be the dowry."
Amen.
Now if you remember, Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. But he lost his head, so he only had to dig a 9-foot grave. So he lost about 10 pounds of ugly fat that day. David could have stood in front of Saul and said, "I demand my rights. You promised this girl to me. I want her." But he didn't do that. He kept his heart pure and humble in the face of Saul's unfair demands and Saul's evil manipulations. Well, let's see what happens. "Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave Michal his daughter as a wife. And thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. And then the princes of the Philistines went out to war." Well, I guess so. They just lost 200. And mutilated at that. "And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." Now, here's the thing. Saul demanded 100 foreskins. But in his humility, David believed that a king's daughter was worth at least 200. And in his pure and humble heart, he seems to be blind to all of Saul's manipulations. And if that's the case, how can a simple man like that hope to survive the treachery of the king's court? Because God is with him. Amen. That's how he's going to survive. He's going to keep his heart pure. He's going to keep his heart humble. And he's going to trust the Lord to watch out for him, to take care of him. And here's where God's favor shines the most brightly. When he is protecting David in dangers that David is completely unaware of. We see it. David might not have seen it, but we see it. And the spiritual principle that's being revealed here is simply this. God resists the proud, but what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. And we're going to see that in chapter after chapter after chapter. That principle is going to be driven home. God protects David on the one hand, and he foils all of Saul's evil schemes on the other. And that's the reality of David's life at this time. This is what he's facing. Yahweh's favor and Saul's hatred. Thankfully, one was stronger than the other.
Amen.
But we make a mistake if we think this is just written for David's benefit. It's not. It's written for our benefit.
Amen.
It's written for our edification. The fact that we have this record today teaches us that this same quiet protection of God is the heritage of all His humble servants.
Amen.
If we're going to serve the Lord, if we're going to trust in the Lord, if we're going to walk in His ways, we can expect it. We don't have to sit there and worry and fret. No, just walk in God's protection. If He's called you to do something, He's going to make sure you survive long enough to do that. What would be the point? And the most of God's protection in our life is really unseen by us, but that doesn't mean we still can't praise Him for it. You know, we don't know how many times do we get home 5 seconds before an accident happened at the corner.
Yeah.
There's no way to know. But we thank God for it.
Amen.
We thank God for it. We thank Him for His protection. So what a contrast we have between the love of Jonathan for David and the hatred of Saul for David. I mean, As I mentioned before, Jonathan had the most to lose from David's success, and yet he loved and respected David's heart, and he respected David's anointing. Why is that? How is that even possible? I'll tell you, because what they had in common, which was a real relationship with the Lord God of Israel, what they had in common was more important to the both of them than all the differences they might have had. But the story of Jonathan's love for David is simply a picture of the real love that exists between God and His people. You see, real love, the divine love, wants a commitment. We all know that to be true, right? Hopefully you know that to be true. If you love somebody deeply, you want to be solely committed to them. And you want them to be committed to you. We call it marriage, you know. Some people call it other things, but if it ain't marriage, it ain't a commitment.
That's right.
And this commitment will show itself in a covenant. You enter into an agreement. You enter into a covenant with one another. But that's exactly what God has done for us. The Bible says that God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does God show us His love? He shows us His love by sending His Son to die on the cross.
Amen.
By making a covenant possible. And real love wants a commitment, but also real love won't hide that commitment. It won't hide the covenant. Jesus Christ hung on the cross in public shame just so that we can enter into a commitment with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
At the same time, real love gives and receives gifts. Jonathan freely gave his armor, his robe to David. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:3 that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need, God has given us. The question is, what do we give Him? What do we give to the Lord? You know, it's not a one-way street. God expects to receive from us as well. Hopefully we give Him our hearts.
Amen.
That's first and foremost.
Amen.
Because if He has our hearts, then He has everything else.
Right.
If He doesn't have our hearts, nothing else really matters.
True.
Real love clothes the poor with robes of royalty. Isn't that what God does with us? He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Real love gives armor to fight. So if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you have entered into a covenant with God. And God, we can rest assured, He is going to uphold His end of the covenant. The question is, are we holding up our end of the covenant? Let's stand. Let's stand. What do we do when life is not fair? Well, we do the same thing when life is fair. We trust the Lord. We depend on the Lord. We do the right thing. We seek His will. We pursue it for our own lives. We trust in His power and His strength. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. You're here today. You're here for a reason. You're not here by accident. You're here because God has brought you here. And this message is here because God wanted you to hear it. So if you're a believer, you might be going through some difficult times. You might be thinking life's not fair. But you're looking at yourself. You're not looking at God. What is God doing in your life? What does God want from you? Where does God want you to be? How does God want you to think? It's all right here in His Word. We've just got to accept it. We've got to surrender, submit ourselves to His will before we can experience the peace that comes from knowing His will. You might be here today and you've never heard any of this before. You might be here today and not be aware that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. If you were the only person alive on the earth, Jesus Christ would still have died, because that's the only way your sins could be atoned for, through His shed blood. But just because Jesus Christ died on the cross doesn't mean that you're okay with Him. It doesn't mean that your sins have been forgiven. Your sins are only forgiven when you accept His payment for your sin in your life. When you ask Him to come into your heart, when you ask Him to be your Savior, to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and to fill your life with His peace and His presence. Jesus Christ is offering you the gift of salvation, but it's your decision to receive it, to accept it, and to make it your own. You can do that today. You can do that while we pray. If you want to find out what God has done for you and how you can make it your own, please, please stay and ask me before you leave. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for, Lord, Your love for us and Your desire to teach us and to show us Your way. And Lord, as You reveal Your way to us, I pray that You would give us the strength and the courage, Lord, to pursue it. The desire, Lord, to make our hearts like Your heart. Lord, to make our minds like Your mind. And Lord, it's impossible for us to do that on our own. We need Your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and our minds. Lord, to change us, to transform us into the image of Your Son. And Lord, we realize, and having said that, that transformation comes mainly through difficulties. And so, Lord, we're looking for great things in 2016. But we also realize that there are going to be great difficulties, and we pray that You would, Lord, give us the heart that will allow us to behave wisely in the midst of our difficulties. Give us the heart that will allow us to behave wisely in the midst of our successes. Lord, help us in everything, whether good or bad, whether top or bottom, help us to look to You, to look for Your guidance, to be faithful to Your word, and to trust in You for everything. Thank You for bringing us together today, Lord. Thank You for sharing us Your heart. Watch over us as we leave and bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.